Good morning.
Good morning.
The scripture this morning, the first one is from Psalm 69, 16 through 21, and 30 through 36. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to me, redeem me, set me free because of my enemies. You know the insults I receive and my shame and dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Insults have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hooves. Let the oppressed see it and be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own that are in bonds. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and rebuild the cities of Judah, and his servants shall live there and possess it. The children of his servants shall inherit it, for those who love his name shall live in it. The second one from the New Testament is John 19, 28 and 29. After this, when Jesus knew that all was finished, he said, in order to fulfill the scripture, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the wine on a branch of hyssop and held it to his mouth. This is the reading of God's word.
Thanks be to God. Would you pray one more time? This time with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord, for truly you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Back in the mid-80s, many Christians were outraged by Martin Scorsese's film adaptation of Nikos Kazantzakis' novel, The Last Temptation of Christ. Now, Kazantzakis, who also wrote Zorba the Greek, has always been one of my favorite authors. And I'd read The Last Temptation long before the movie ever came out. When it showed up in a theater not far from where I was pastoring, it met with loud resistance from a number of conservative Christians who considered that the movie to be blasphemous. They said that it portrayed our Lord in a rather undignified light, although nobody had ever bothered to even see the movie, instead relying on what Jerry Falwell had to say, who himself admitted he had not seen the movie. They complained that it made Jesus look all too human, that it was a man full of doubts and fears and lusts and temptations, someone who perhaps looked a little bit too much like ourselves. They claimed it took him down from off that heavenly pedestal we like to confine Christ to and placed him on our own level. And so every day there were ads in the newspaper calling for a boycott of the movie. And every evening you could see crowds picketing the theater for people who wanted to go in and see the movie. Well, one night I and a couple of my clergy friends braved the protesters to see the film. We found ourselves profoundly moved by it. In fact, when the video came out, I rented it and showed it to my congregation, which was then followed by a discussion on it. A few of the local churches heard that we were showing it and expressed outrage that any church would do such a thing. And yet a number of their own members came because they wanted to see it themselves. Although nobody agreed with all the elements or points in the story, because of course it was not meant to be a biblical rendition, we felt that it had done a better job of presenting Jesus as the Word made flesh than many of those insipid Hollywood versions which turn Jesus into a blue-eyed, blonde-haired Tab Hunter look-like. You see, to me, that was the real blasphemy, not Kazantzakis' depiction of Christ. Now, if the idea that divinity could also become fully human with us in every way seems so shocking to many modern-day Christians, Believe me, it was a scandal equally in Jesus' own time to both the Greeks and the Hebrew. The Greeks pictured their gods and goddesses as nothing more than extensions of themselves. Their divinities would leave the lofty heights of Mount Olympus, look like ordinary mortals, to walk among us and cause all kinds of mischief or good fortune. But when the situation became too difficult for them, they would all, tired of it, throw off the disguise and leap back into the security and safety of Mount Olympus. For the Greeks, their gods, it was all good, clean fun. But it was not the Word become flesh. These gods were never really human, but only looked that way. They didn't undergo any real limitations, but simply disguised themselves. They didn't subject themselves to the trials and the tribulations of our human condition, but were merely playing a game and doing so by their own rules. Well, the idea was equally offensive to the Hebrews. For them, God was distant and remote. Jehovah remained unapproachably hidden behind that curtain that screened the Holy of Holies. In fact, God was so holy that the Jews were forbidden to make any images of God or even to pronounce God's name. And yet when Jesus spoke of his intimacy with God, referring to him as Abba, Father, and then would go on to eat and drink with sinners like prostitutes and tax collectors, these very acts outraged the religious leaders. After all, God doesn't become intimate with his creation. God doesn't become flesh and dwell among us. And even if God could, God doesn't associate with sinners or live like them. The sheer notion of it was blasphemy. Or was it? Now, thirst was one of the most terrible aspects of our Lord's execution. He had nothing to eat or drink since the preceding evening. He'd lost a considerable amount of blood with the scourging, and still more from the crucifixion itself. Perspiration to the hot, burning sun would have increased the loss of liquids in his body. And so it would have been quite natural for Jesus to be exhausted, but also craving for some liquids. Matthew tells us that when Jesus first arrived at the place of his execution, he was offered wine that was mingled with gall to drink. However, after tasting it, he refused it. Now, we just assume that the gall was a poisonous herb, perhaps opium, that acted as a sedative to help ease a person's pain. And so it acted as a narcotic or an anesthetic. But by refusing it, Jesus was demonstrating how he wanted to die with a clear head, with his mind unclouded. In other words, Jesus intentionally chose to suffer. And he did so, by doing so, he would be identifying with humanity in all of our own suffering, regardless of how extreme our agonies, our trials, our tribulations may ever be. His death would be slow and intense and agonizingly painful. But in this way, he would undeniably understand the pains and the experience and sufferings we would have on that day when death comes for us. Thus, as he understood life in all of its fullness, he now experienced death in all of its fullness as well. The second time he was offered something to drink was towards the end of his suffering, and it was in response to his cry, "Our thirst," which is our text for this morning. John tells us that it was to fulfill the scriptures, which most scholars believe is a quote found in Psalm 69, verse 21. "For my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." The drink was called Pascha. It was a drink that was very popular with the Roman army, and it was made by diluting sour wine vinegar with water. It was very inexpensive. It was considered more thirst-quenching than water, and they found that it prevented scurvy. Well, the significance of his request is that it assures us that his sufferings were real, that he simply wasn't going through the motions of dying. There were two prominent heresies in the ancient world. There was Gnosticism and there was Docetism that affirmed that Jesus really didn't come in the flesh, much less die a real physical death on that cross. Believe me, there were many who believed this philosophy. And they believed that the idea that flesh was evil and could never be holy, and that only spirit was capable of the divine. They believed that Jesus did not die, but only appeared to. But what the scriptures demonstrate for us are just the opposite. That Jesus did in fact anticipate his death. He willingly surrendered to it in order to experience it in all of its fullness, including the intense thirst and physical pain that went along with it. By subjecting himself to the full depth, the full range of human experience, he became Emmanuel, or God with us in the largest sense of the word. With his life culminating in his passion, our Lord experienced all the rigors that you or I will ever face in our own lifetimes. From the pangs of hunger and thirst and weariness, to outright rejection, intense mental, emotional, and physical suffering, and even death itself. There was no part of his life that Jesus was, our life, that Jesus was not intimately acquainted with. And so he becomes our brother under the skin. It says in the book of Hebrews, "For we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." For half a century now, Jürgen Moltmann has remained one of the church's leading theologians, and over the years, I've not only been privileged to read his writings, but to hear him speak. During World War II, he served in the German army. And when the war ended, he was captured and then transferred to a prisoner of war camp in Belgium. Now, keep in mind that the German Reich had collapsed, that German civilization had been destroyed, that the nation, along with most of Europe, would now lay in ruins. Jürgen Moltmann felt betrayed and abandoned by God, by his fellow human beings, with much of the hopes that he had now gone. He couldn't see any future for himself. It was then that an American chaplain handed him a Bible and he began to read it, beginning with the Psalms of Lament in the Old Testament. "I have fallen dumb and have to eat up my suffering within myself. I am a stranger as all my fathers were," from Psalm 39. But then in his reading, he came to the story of Christ's passion. And when he heard Christ's cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He then knew there was someone, something that understood him. One who stood alongside him when he had nothing and everyone else had abandoned him. You see, that was his cry for God too. And he began to understand who this suffering and God-forsaken Jesus was, because only a suffering, only a rejected Lord could ever understand him. He grasped that this Jesus is the divine brother in our distress. He who brings hope to the prisoners and to the abandoned. He is the one who delivers us from our guilt that weighs us down and robs us of any kind of a future. And he said of this experience, "I became possessed by a hope when in human terms there was little enough to hope for. I summoned up the courage to live at a point when one would perhaps willingly have put an end to it all. This early companionship with Jesus, the brother in suffering and the liberator from guilt, has never left me since. The Christ for me is the crucified Jesus." Now, every week we say the Apostles' Creed. When Martin Luther read the Apostles' Creed and interpreted it, when he came to the part that said descended into hell, he saw this as referring not to what happens immediately following his crucifixion and his death, but rather he saw this as announcing Christ's incarnation, that it began with his birth that he descended into hell, when he abandoned the prerogatives of heaven to be born in the back of a small garage in a small town called Bethlehem. And thus Jesus becomes Emmanuel, or God with us in every way. It assured him, just as it does us, that our Lord has been where we are and that he understands the public and the private hells we live, because he has been there himself. Therefore, we are assured that he understands our loneliness and our fear and our hatred and our jealousy and all the consequences that such passions produce. In that cross, he entered into all of our finitude and forsakenness. And as a result, there is now no offense, no failure so horrible that he can't forgive us of it. At the bottom of every abyss, we are not alone, because we are assured that Jesus Christ stands right there beside us. Helmut Thielicke, who was the great German preacher and theologian, somebody that I like to quote all the time because his writings have had a profound impact on me. He tells that when his children were quite small, he retold the story of Christ's ascension to them into heaven. And when he finished the story, his youngest son noted, "When the Lord Jesus finally got to heaven, the father told him, 'Better stay up here, otherwise something will happen to you again.'" Well, you know, that may be how we might react to it. As a loving and concerned parent, we would hardly allow any child of ours to experience the same kind of hatred and rejection and indignity that Jesus did when he came to earth, right? However, God has a different answer. Our Heavenly Father knew what awaited his son. From the rejection that he experienced at his birth, there being no room for him at the inn, to all the forsakenness that he experienced there at that cross, and still he allowed his son to come to us. For you see, my friends, a God without blood on his shirt, a God without sweat on his hands, a God without tears on his cheeks is not any kind of a God that could ever speak to us in the middle of our own concerns, is he? John Stott is one of the great evangelical theologians of the 20th century. He only passed away a couple of years ago. His works, too, have had a profound influence on my life. And in his classic work, The Christ of Cross, he made it perfectly clear that he could never himself believe in a God if it were not for that cross. In it, he wrote that, "In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of Buddha. His legs crossed, his arms folded, his eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing around his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time after a while, I have had to turn away. And in imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood and tears and death. He suffered for us. Our sufferings become more manageable in the light of his. There is still a question mark against human suffering, but over it we boldly stamp another mark, the cross, which symbolizes divine suffering." In summary, we see how Jesus' thirst proved indeed to us that he was indeed a man. The scriptures reveal to us that from a child on up, he ate and drank and slept among us. He often grew frustrated with his disciples. He grew weary from the crowds as well as angry at the injustices that were promoted by the religious leaders. With Christ, we also see occasions when he wept, when he showed sympathy, whether it was at the grave of his friend Lazarus or over the faithlessness of the people of Jerusalem. Christ was human in every way. And this was even supported some 400 years later at the Council of Chalcedon, where Christ was declared to be truly God and truly man, with two natures united in one person. Furthermore, by becoming human through his incarnation, that cross, especially his cry, "I thirst," showed his complete and utter solidarity with us, so that we can never say that God cannot understand our situation, or that God doesn't understand how you or I possibly feel. Because the proof is abundant that God has and God does, and we are assured that he will never turn a deaf ear to any of our cries, but rather offer us his complete and utter assistance. Whether we're ravaged by hunger or thirst, feeling utterly abused, threatened with the foreclosure of a house or the loss of a job, overwhelmed by health problems, betrayed by persons closest to us, mourning the loss of someone dear to us, or maybe even facing our own death, Christ's appearance on that cross becomes our assurance that God feels what we feel, that he understands our situation, that God knows our deepest needs. He knows all our joys, but also our sorrows, knows our pleasures, but also our pains, knows our victories, but especially our defeats. And because we know that we know that God knows and understands us so well, having virtually crawled into our own skin for the purpose of saving us, we can be certain that our God, our Heavenly Father, will care for us and sustain us even during our darkest moments. We can be assured that nothing will ever separate us from either His presence or His love. And finally, we can still offer Jesus a drink today, and do so when people who are thirsty themselves reach out and say, "I thirst." It is then incumbent upon us to say, "In the name of Christ, we minister you in Christ's name." Jesus himself said, "Whatsoever we have done to the least of these, my brethren, we have done unto Christ himself." And this means that whether we offer someone a cup of water, whether we provide someone an article of clothing, whether we treat someone to a meal, we find ourselves actually ministering to Jesus Christ himself. You know, Mother Teresa was canonized a little over a year ago by the Catholic Church, a person who made alleviating the sufferings and needs of the world her life work. She was one of whom it is said, when she looked in the face of a little child, could see nothing but the face of Christ himself. Well, posted above the entrance to the chapel of every one of her missions was a sign that read, "I thirst, I quench. I thirst, I quench." Like her, may we also learn to see the needs around us as opportunities God has given us to minister to Christ himself. And in doing so, not only help alleviate one's physical thirst, but to enable them to receive that living water, which, if drunk, promises that they will never, ever be thirsty again. Amen.